All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. I'm going to read in just a second from verse 21 through 32. You know this episode really well. It's the shipwreck, or almost shipwreck, right before the shipwreck. Well, Paul is out to sea. The storm is going on, and they're going for days without food. And you can only imagine being in a ship tossing back and forth. You wouldn't want to eat either. So my mom and dad were on a cruise one time years ago when a hurricane hit the cruise ship, and they didn't eat for a long time. So anyway, so we're going to read Acts 27, verses 21 through 32, and I want you to pay attention to what God says and then what happens here. So let's stand out of reverence for God's word as it is read. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that we were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we would run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord our God, for your holy word, even historical episodes like this where you reveal yourself and something about your decrees. Lord, we pray that as we dive into this very thick subject in many ways, Lord, that you would give us a sensibleness to be able to grasp what's going on and what it means to talk about the decrees of God. Not so that we can be eggheads, not that we can be academics beating people up with our superior brain power, but that we may be wowed by you more than ever, that we may believe better and enjoy more. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So here's the gymnastics again. You want to open up to the catechism in the back of the shorter catechism unless you have your own copy. And in just a few minutes, we'll read question and answer 7 and 8. We're actually going to do it backwards today, but I'll tell you when we do that. We're going to do 8 and then 7, but that's beside the point. And then on your other leg, on your lap, you want to have your Bible open, and you want to have it open to this passage because this is the first one we're going to jump to here in just a minute. So Herman Melville did not like Presbyterians or Calvinists. And it's very clear in his Moby Dick. There he tells the story about Ishmael, who was supposed to be, quote, a good Christian born and bred in the bosom of the infallible Presbyterian church, end of quote. You know then he does not like Presbyterians. Early on in the story, Ishmael talks about, quote, the invisible police officer of the fates, end of quote, that drove him to board the doomed whaling ship, the Pequod, and how the fates cajoled, quote, me into the delusion that it was a choice resulting from my own unbiased free will and discriminating judgment, end of quotation. That's how many people hear the Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 7, the decrees of God. They hear it as fatalism and determinism. But I want to push against those prejudices a bit by getting us grounded. There's the first point, grounded. We're going to deal with several scriptures in the grounded part. And then grasping, that's the second point, what's being said. Now, my friends, understand that there's far, far more that I'm going to say on this subject tonight. If you want to get more, I would encourage you to read chapter 3 and chapter 9 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 3, the decrees of God. Chapter 9, human free will, the free will of men. Okay, I would encourage you to read those two chapters. If you want even more, let me encourage you to read some others. James Montgomery Boyce, who some of his hymns we sing in our supplemental book, wrote a book, systematic theology called Foundations of the Christian Faith. I would encourage that. I would encourage you also to maybe examine and pick up a copy of Louis Burkhoff. I will quote from his systematic theology in a little bit, but this is a condensed version. This is called the Manual of Christian Doctrine. This was actually written for high schoolers. Okay, strangely enough, and I would definitely encourage this and have this on your shelf, okay, and be able to use it. But go to the chapter on the decrees of God. Further than that, I would recommend, as I have always recommended to you, J.I. Packer's Concise Theology. Some of you went out and bought it the last time I recommended it. And finally, a Scottish theologian named Donald MacLeod, whose book, A Faith to Live By, I'm going to quote it at the end of the sermon, but this is really a very readable book. So I would encourage that. I would also encourage, I handed this out. Did everybody get my handout? I handed out my handout. This is a study paper I did. It's actually meant for study, not just to read and become, you know, better trained, but it's meant to be discussed. It's called God's Sovereignty, Man's Liberty, and Fatalism's Despondency. So I would recommend that as well. So if you want more, there is more. Go for it. I won't be able to deal with every subject, okay, under this. So let's begin with grounded. Before we get in over our heads in the Westminster Shorter Catechism 7 and 8, we need to get grounded in Scripture. And so to begin with, I want you to go back to our passage we just read in Acts chapter 27, verses 21 through 32. You see the tumultuous moment, wind, waves, gales, and gusts. A watery death is on the verge of breaking over the bow of the ship and threatening to take them all down to the bottom. Suddenly, hollering over the howling and shrieking, steadying himself against the pitching and plunging ship, Paul declares that God has determined and decreed to save everyone on the ship. Not one person will be lost. That's what he says back up in verse 22, for example. Not one person will be lost. And so that encourages him, and he wants to encourage them in verse 25, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. The declaration and decree of God, all will be saved on the ship. And so Paul, being a good Calvinist, so to speak, has no problem informing the centurion and soldiers that some of the sailors are about to slip away in the raft and desert them. And then he says in verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Well, Paul, which is it? God has declared and decreed. These people freely choose to stay on the ship. You make them, you have to have them stay on the ship. I mean, wait, what is going on here? Yes, that's the point. What God has decreed will happen, but it does not take away our responsibility to follow through and to obey. And this is a huge point. Now, if we were, so I have to focus in different places depending on the audience, right? So if I'm always with Presbyterians, I always have to talk about human free will because for some reasons, most Presbyterians have amnesia and forget that we have a whole chapter in the Confession on human free will. It even comes up in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that Adam was left to his own free will to make his choice, etc. and so forth. So oftentimes we forget that humans have real free will, genuine free will. But now if I'm with Arminians, I'll mention that, and then I will have to spend all my time talking about God's sovereignty, right? So if you feel like I'm going one way or the other too far, it's just think of the audience, just think of who we are. But also I want you to notice that God's decree gives us confidence and certainty. even in the face of the most life-threatening situations and storms we face, and it gives us endurance. Notice how Paul puts it. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. In fact, he says take heart twice. He says it in verse 25, and then he says it again back up in verse 22. Take heart. God's decrees should give you heart in the face. Think of it. He's in the midst of a life-threatening storm. Even in the midst of a life-threatening storm, it should give you heart, give you buoyancy. Okay? That's a good point, I think. Here's how Louis Burkhoff puts this whole thing about God's decrees and human free action in his systematic theology. And Louis Burkhoff, if you don't know, is pretty much the standard systematic theology, or was for years and years and years, and still gets used a lot. Very reformed. He said this. And by the way, some of these quotes from these theologians are in that handout. You can find those when you're reading through. Quote, "It may be said that the Bible certainly does not proceed on the assumption that the divine decree is inconsistent with the free agency of man. The Bible clearly reveals that God has decreed the free acts of man." Let me read that again. God has decreed the free acts of men. That's part of his decree. "But also that the actors are nonetheless free and therefore responsible for their actions." And so Burkhoff goes on and says, "There is not a single indication in Scripture that the inspired writers are conscious of a contradiction in connection with these matters. The writers of the Bible never make an attempt to harmonize the two." This may well restrain us from assuming a contradiction here, even if we cannot reconcile both truths. I think that's a very important statement. Sometimes as Presbyterians, we're very proud and arrogant, and we are all about the sovereignty of God, and we want to beat that up like we know God's mind from the inside out or something. And Burkhoff is saying, we need to be humble. We can't pull these two together completely, but they're both true. And it's all part of the decree of God. Does that make sense? Okay. The picture I always have is this, and I do this in leadership class. If you're riding a horse, who's ridden a horse? Yes, you have stirrups on which sides? Both sides, right? If your foot comes out of one stirrup as that horse is running, guess what's going to happen to you? Right, you're going to fall off the other side. If you take your foot out of the stirrup on this side as it's running, you're going to fall off the other way. We got to keep our feet in both stirrups. Does that make sense? Okay, very good. Well, then let's move on and let's go to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. So right, first off, we're going to go to Acts 2, verses 22 and 20 through 24. And then we'll go over to Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Acts 2, 22 through 24. "Men of Israel, hear these words." This is right in the middle of that first Pentecost gospel sermon. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Notice that God has decreed the right time, the right place, the right means for the death of his son, Jesus Christ, and all of the actors who were part of his crucifixion gladly, willingly participated in putting him to death. But notice how the decree of God is involved there. Go to chapter 4. Here, Peter will bring it up in his prayer in Acts chapter 4. I'm just going to read verse 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod..." So Herod is an Edomite. By the way, I'm going to make a little side note here. Herod is an Edomite, half-Jew, and Pontius Pilate, who is a Roman governor, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Let me just stop a minute. The next time you hear somebody say that Jews are Christ killers, just walk away. All of us were guilty. Jews, Gentiles, all of us. You get it? Okay, let me go back and read it again. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Notice God's decree sets the time, sets the place, sets the means, and all those things, and all these people freely do their part. Okay, but notice how that works in there. So therefore, my friends, what God has decreed, notice this, what God has decreed, think of the cross, what God has decreed encompasses evil actions. It does not spawn the evil, it does not launch the evil, but it does encompass them. And also, God's decrees encompass suffering and misery. Jesus participated in all that, was a recipient of the evil, went through the suffering, went through the misery. All that is encompassed by the decrees of God. So, my friends, it encompasses, God's decrees encompass evil, suffering, and misery for a purpose, to make it part of the good and glorious outcome of the decree. To make it part of the good and glorious outcome of the decree. Here's the third one. Let's go to a passage we read 2 weeks ago. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. So as we saw in Acts 27, God decrees and humans freely, their human action, free action is part of the decree. We also see that God decrees and it encompasses evil, suffering, and misery, etc. And now we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He gave us His purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice as you look at that passage, and this is not the only one, but notice as you look at that passage that what God has decreed works out and works into our spatial, temporal continuum, time and space history. And the historical is just as essential as is the eternal. God's decree works out in time and space history, and the historical is just as important as the eternal. This is what lies behind, part of what lies behind the Shorter Catechism question and answer 8. So I'm going to read the 8th question. You respond with the answer. How doth God execute His decrees? God executeth His decrees in the works of creation and providence. Notice how the writers put it, that God's decrees work out and work into the historical creation and providence. By the way, they just gave you a hint of what the next several questions are going to be about creation and providence and so forth. We'll look at those as we get there. But further, what I want you to see, and I really want you to get this, you and I cannot know what God has decreed other than what He has historically given us, and primarily in His historical revelation and historical redemption. Does that make sense? Let me try it this way, okay? I'm stealing this idea from C.S. Lewis and making my own Presbyterian connection here. God is huge, right? Ginormous. And so therefore God's reasoning and mind and capacity are beyond, you know, whatever we could imagine. Just giant. And yet me, I'm just a little molecule in size and capacity to comprehend what God has decreed. So first off, you don't know all of God's decrees. None of us do. We only know what He has chosen to tell us. Does that make sense? That means big H, humility on our part. We don't know the mind of God other than what He has happened to tell us. Okay? I think that's very important. All right? But also, notice this, as you look at chapter 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 and 10, notice that you would not know, verse 9, that His purpose and grace were given us in Christ Jesus. You would never know verse 9 if it wasn't for verse 10. What happened in verse 10? Which He is now, space and time history, now made manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has brought life and death and abolished brought life and immortality and abolished death, etc. Notice that you would not know the decree of God. You would not know that what has been given to you is God's purpose and grace before the time began in Christ Jesus if it hadn't been the time and space working out of that decree, the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, I need head nods or head nos this way. Either way works. Okay, all right. And I think that's huge. In fact, it's exactly what Paul says again in our call to worship from Titus chapter 1. So if you want to turn your worship guide over to Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, you will hear Paul do it there again. There's God's decree, and then God's decree worked out in time and space and history. And without that second part, you would not know the first part. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised when? Before the ages began and at the proper time. There is a time and space continuum, history. At the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So not only in the historical redemptive actions of Jesus, but the historical revelation, the Word. That's the only way you know any of the decrees of God. Now, Peter Barnes wrote a book called The Milk of the Word. It's a Banner of Truth book. I use it all the time in our new members class. Okay? And he says in there, he's just talking about Scripture, that Scripture reveals to us not all that there is to know, but everything we need to know. Scripture reveals to us not all that there is to know, but everything we need to know. And you hear that with what Paul's driving at here. Well, Mike, why are you saying all this stuff? Well, if you were to ask me, Mike, what has God decreed about this or that situation? I would have to answer, well, since God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, and me, I'm only a grasshopper. Right? Sounds almost like kung fu. Oh, grasshopper. I'm only a grasshopper, and teensy weensy in His sight. I have no idea. I have no idea what's on God's mind other than what He has made known in Scripture. And so I have no idea what job you're supposed to have. But I can tell you what jobs you're not supposed to have. Scripture is very clear. You're not to be a mafia hitman. You're not to be a stripper at a gentleman's club, etc., etc., etc. But I can't tell you. Yeah, you need to work for this company or that company. God has spoken. No, I can't tell you. Does that make sense? I can't tell you who you're to marry. Are you to marry this person or this person? I don't know. I have no idea. I can tell you this, though, that generally, as long as you have power over making that choice, you're not in a Muslim country, for example, and you're a woman in a Muslim country, maybe even some of the men, if you have power and can marry whomever you want. In some Muslim countries, you can't marry whomever you want. The family dictates it all, right? But you can marry whomever you want. Christians are only to marry Christians. I can tell you that. Scripture is very clear. Does it make sense? Okay. And so in summary, on this first point, in summary, as we talk about God's decrees, it should, number one, grow in us a meaty, muscular confidence in Him. Take heart. Secondly, it should also ground us in the gospel. Think of Acts 2 and Acts 4. It should ground us in the gospel, especially when we have been hit hard in the face with evil, suffering, or misery. Thirdly, it should also give us an eternal historical perspective that keeps us from drowning and being swallowed up in our moment of time. And I think those are many of the goals that are behind questions 7 and 8 in the shorter catechism, which and why they are such refreshing statements. And so now I'm going to read, as we get into grasping, I'm going to read the seventh question and you respond with the answer. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so here we are. What are the decrees of God? The answer comes out and has to do with two aspects of the decrees. The first two parts of the answer are the attributes of His decrees, and the second two parts of the answer are the accomplishment of His decrees. So here we go, first off, with the attributes of God's decree. Two things. First off, they are His eternal purpose. What are God's decrees? God's decrees are His eternal purpose. What does that mean? Those aren't just throwaway words. They're hugely important. It means, first off, that God's decrees are from outside of what? If they're eternal, yeah, who said time? Yes, you get a cookie. Right. If they're eternal, then they're from outside of time. Do you not know what that means? They're above. They're from above and beyond our moment of panic and pandemonium. Right? When we get swallowed up in the dilemma of our day, we're like, our hair's on fire. Right? That's what we do. And yet, it's securing and comforting to know that what God decreed before or outside of time, He's not. His decrees are not a result of the panic. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. They're not a result of God going, uh-oh, man, I didn't see that coming. Well, rats, time for plan B. Whew, I'm glad that that's not the case, right? Notice also that they are His from before time. They're eternal, but also they are purposeful. His eternal purpose. They're not purposeless. And so, for example, our Old Testament reading that Neil read earlier this evening places a political episode, a moment that would be unsettling in some ways for Israel. He places it, Yahweh places it inside of His purpose. So it's Isaiah 46. If you'll go there, Isaiah 46. He's talking many, many years before Cyrus was even a twinkle in his daddy's eye. He's talking about Cyrus rising up as a king, that God would be raising him up, and that Cyrus would be the one that will end up restoring the Jews back to the promised land. But that creates all kinds of issues in and of itself. But notice how God puts it in chapter 46, Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey, this is Cyrus, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So God's decrees are eternal from outside time, and they're purposeful. There is eternal purpose, and that means they cannot be thwarted. Does that make sense? I mean, there's nothing that makes God panic. That's good news. Okay? It even comes up in our psalm as we were doing our responsive psalm reading. When Psalm 33, verses 10 through 12, I think verse 10 should probably be on every campaign poster on everybody's yard. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The exciting part is the next verse. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. They cannot be thwarted. Therefore, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. And so for the very first thing, the very first attribute you notice about the decrees of God is that they are His eternal purpose. Secondly, they are according to the counsel of His will. Now notice that, the counsel of His will. They're, not arbitrary. They're not senseless. They're not reactionary. They're not thoughtless. And if you have the Shorter Catechism question and answer 4 still in your brains, then you know it's good news. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Oh, God's decrees according to the counsel of his will. So if I know anything, I know that means then that it's full of wisdom and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. There's no dark side to God. So his decrees are great. Praise the Lord. So, and in that statement, according to the counsel of his will, if you happen to hear Ephesians chapter 1 in there, you have heard properly. It's actually quoting probably from the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, but it comes out of the King James Version very clearly. But you hear from Ephesians 1 in that statement, and it goes like this. So Ephesians 1 verses 7 through 10, and I want you to notice how Paul puts the counsel of God's will, what it means. It means it has everything to do with the destiny of all the world. Here's how it goes. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Notice that God's decrees, according to the counsel of his will, God's decrees are concerned with our world, concerned with its destination, concerned to draw and unite all things together in Christ. In other words, my friends, God's decree, it's according to the counsel of his will, that's part of his decree, is that Jesus is the response, is God's response and the remedy to our ethnic, political, mask, anti-mask tensions that divide so many people. He's the remedy, uniting all things together in him. That's the decree of God. That's why Jesus came and how it's all going to go. Praise the Lord. There's a purpose. There's an end run here. And so those are his attributes, or the attributes of the decrees. Then come the two accomplishments. The first one is this. God's decrees are for his own glory. The decrees of God, which are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, for his own glory. They're for his own glory, for his own honor, for his own renown. My friends, throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh keeps his promises even in the most adverse situations. And he often says it's so for his own name's sake. All the way through Jeremiah, all the way through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see this. All the way even through 1st and 2nd Samuel, you keep hearing this. For my own name's sake, for his own name's sake, for his own honor, etc. That's what Samuel says himself in 1 Samuel 12, verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And so God's decrees are for his own glory. Now think about it. If God is good, as we talked about with question 4, if God is really good and the epitome of all that really is good, then that means his decrees are for the good. And if his glory is part of that decree, well, that's good. There's where we enter into some of our greatest good, when we really are all about glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And as we said, when we looked at the first catechism question and answer, our Lord Jesus Christ is all about, that's his chief aim. And he's the only one thus far to have accomplished it. His chief aim is to glorify his Father and to enjoy him forever. And the whole series through John, you should be walking out going, amen, brother, I know exactly what you're saying, because he said it 100 times or something like that in there. Right? That's his aim, and he's accomplishing it. And those who are united to Jesus are all about the glory of God. Does that make sense? Okay. So there's the first accomplishment. The last accomplishment of his decrees is this. He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now we heard that already back in Isaiah 46 and in Psalm 33. There's all kinds of places we could have gone, but you hear all of that. But I want you to notice that that statement in the catechism is light years away from fatalism, especially the fatalism of Herman Melville's Ishmael. Listen to what it says again. He, not it, he hath foreordained whatsoever shall come to pass. So notice that God is personally involved. Why is that enormously important? Because of his, if he is eternal, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Then that means that he is personally aiming at those things in his decrees. That means that, yes, the wrath of God is very, very real, but so is the steadfast love of the Lord. But if the decree was only made by an algorithm or a mathematical formula or something inanimate, then there's no hope of mercy and steadfast love. It's just mechanics. If you've ever nipped your finger in a car engine, you know, ooh, mechanics are not always happy, right? That's good news. So let me kind of take off in this a little bit more. Remember that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 7, and all of it actually, were written by the same crew who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1. So I'm going to read that to you. So Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1. If you want to just write that reference down and read it on your own later, that's great. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin. We already dealt with that. We looked at Acts 2 and 4. He's not the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. First off, notice that the writers of the confession are pointing out that God, that though God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, he is not the author of evil or sin. He didn't launch it. He doesn't instigate it in that sense of creating a whole new entity. He doesn't do any of that. He's encompassing it for the greater end of his goal, but he's not the originator of it. But notice that the writers of the confession are also saying that he is not, he doesn't do that which violates the, does violence to the will of the creatures. So Ishmael was wrong, if he really was a real Presbyterian. He was way wrong, okay? Doesn't offer violence to the will of the creatures. And also notice that it establishes second causes. They're not taken away. That's why science works. That's why it's not magic every day. Well, I don't know how that happened. God puts into motion things and they happen because that's part of his decree. And they happen in second as second causes. Think about the crossing of the Red Sea. Who parted the Red Sea? Yeah, God did, but what parted the Red Sea? Wind, right? God used wind. Who took away, or what took away the locusts that had invaded Egypt? It wasn't God putting his hand down there and saying, come on, locusts, let's go. It was wind, second causes, right? You get it? Okay, I think that's important. That keeps us away from fatalism. And so, unlike all determinism and all fatalism, God's decrees are personal, which carries good news. His decrees are not some cold algorithm or heartless accident of pitiless process. You dive into evolution, you are face to face with heartless accident of pitiless process. Red and tooth and fang, or whatever the poem says, you know. Horrible. And so here's what James Montgomery Boyce says. This is in his book that I mentioned earlier, Foundations of the Christian Faith. James Montgomery Boyce was refuting the fatalism of Marxism and the fatalism of scientism. You know what scientism is? It's different than science. Scientism is where you worship science, right? It's all powerful. It has all the right truth, you know, and we've got to do everything and all that stuff. So it's a bowing to science. That's scientism. And so James Montgomery Boyce was pushing back against Marxism and scientism with all of their fatalist constructions. And here's what he said. Christians are not locked into such determinism. According to the Bible, God does have a plan in history, and history is following out that plan. But that does not mean that the outworking of this plan is mechanical. Here, of course, we get into one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. The relationship between the eternal decree or will of God and contrary human wills. We cannot always say precisely how that relationship works, but we can say that each is real and that the flow of history is therefore wrapped up, at least partially, in human obedience to or rebellion against God. The most important consequences of that human factor in regard to God's plan in history is that His plan, therefore, does not unfold with what we would regard as mathematical regularity. Now, you have to think about that. It's actually in that handout I gave you. Think it over, but you see the point. It's that it's not cold-blooded and heartless and pitiless. God is involved, and our human choices are part of His decree. And when our minds go, but. Yeah, just remember the two stirrups. Keep your feet in both stirrups and don't let go, right? Don't pull one out. Okay. And so, dear friends, of all people, I don't care what's going on in our world. I don't care where we live and what's happening. I just don't care. Of all people, take heart. Of all people, we should have hope and we should have buoyancy, even when the storms are about to take us down. And so here's how Donald MacLeod puts it, the Scottish theologian. It's the very last quotation here. He says, quote, "We live today in an age which is dominated by despair and by an overwhelming sense of meaninglessness and pessimism. Over against that is one of the great gospel affirmations. There is a king. There is a sovereign. There is control. There is purpose. There is someone who knows where it's all going and who is determined to bring it to the destination of His own personal choosing." Praise the Lord. So believing better, we can enjoy more. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we can face anything. Take heart. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we feel very often weak and unable to face many things because we feel like we have to have certainty about all of the outworkings and the working outs and all of those things. But Lord, may we have the confidence that the Apostle Paul had in that boat. While the storms were raging, while his stomach was starving and they were all starving, and while the storm tossed the ship this way and that way, for him to be able to say, "Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." Lord, you have it all in your hands. We trust you, and may we rise up and go out this week following through with what we're supposed to do, knowing that that's part of your decree. Lord, lift our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.